It's been described as the greatest ultra marathon achievement of all time. On the 22nd of March, so just a few weeks ago, Jasmine Paris, a 40-year-old mother of two, a veterinary lecturer in Edinburgh, became the first woman ever to complete the grueling Barclay Marathons. Don't know if you've ever heard of it, this race. It's a 100-mile endurance race inspired by a prison break, and it consists of five loops of 20 miles in the extreme terrain of Frozen Head State Park in Tennessee. It includes 16,500 meters of elevation, which is equivalent to climbing Mount Everest twice. And the rules are you have to complete each lap within a certain time limit, and the whole race within 60 hours. That leaves no time for sleep, and so people often regularly hallucinate as they're running through in this race from sleep deprivation. And since 1989, over 1,000 runners have tried to run this race, but only 20 have ever completed it. Some years, nobody finishes the race. In a previous attempt, Jasmine missed the cutoff for the final lap. But this time, she completed the course, as I said, the first woman ever to do that, in a time of 80 seconds under the 60 hours. It's amazing what people can achieve when they give their all, when they give their best to something. But for some reason, when it comes to living for Christ, when it comes to being a follower of Jesus, we often settle for far less than our best. Apathy, laziness, half-heartedness is often what our Christian lives are like. But not the Apostle Paul. He was committed to serving Christ to his best. And in our next section of his letter to the Philippians, he called each of us to do the same. So this morning we're going to read from Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 to 21. So Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 to 21, and Christopher's going to come and he's going to read for us this morning. Thank you.
Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now I tell you again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body.
Thank you very much, Christopher. In this section, Paul taught us three things that we need if we are going to serve Christ to our best. Three things: a correct assessment, a correct attitude, and a correct aim. Correct assessment, correct attitude, and a correct aim. First of all, we need a correct assessment of how we're doing. I think we're often tempted to one of two extremes when we think about our Christian lives. Either complacency or condemnation. Either being proud of our achievements, of our progress, to think that we've arrived spiritually, that we're living as God calls us to live, or that we're just completely discouraged and in despair, thinking that we are doing nothing right and we never will. Often we live in one of those two extremes. But if we're going to serve Christ to our best, we need to see ourselves as we truly are. We need to think of ourselves with sober judgment, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. This means that we need to recognize the amazing miracle that has taken place in our lives if we have trusted in Jesus. Earlier in this chapter, if you remember when we looked at this a few weeks ago, Paul described how he'd gone from just trusting in himself and his achievements to trusting in Christ alone for his salvation. And as a result, he was confident that through the finished work of Christ on the cross, he'd received the righteousness that comes from God. And if we put our trust in Jesus, if we ask him into our lives as the forgiver of our sins and the leader of our life, then this gift from God is ours too. Then we've been fully forgiven. We've been adopted into God's family. We are indwelt by his Spirit. We have been accepted in Christ. And our lives have been radically transformed. And one day, that transformation will be complete. Paul here at the end of this chapter, he says that he's looking forward, eagerly looking forward to the day when God will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And if we've trusted in Jesus, then we can be absolutely sure, we can be guaranteed that one day God's work of salvation in our lives will be complete. We'll fully enter into the victory that Jesus won for us on the cross. We will be transformed to be just like Jesus. And our battle against sin, against sickness, against death, will be finally won. We're accepted in Christ now. Will be like Christ one day. But until that day, none of us will be perfect. This is what Paul says in verse 12 of our passage. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect. Paul was an amazing evangelist, disciple maker, Bible teacher, church planter, scripture writer. He had a great knowledge of God's truth, and he had experienced God's presence and power in his life in incredible ways. But yet, he knew that he was not perfect. He still had truth to learn. He still needed to be transformed. He still struggled with sin. And that is true of every single one of us here this morning. No matter how long we've been walking with the Lord, none of us are perfect. John wrote in his letter, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. None of us have arrived spiritually. None of us are living a sin-free life. None of us have entered into the fullness of our salvation. Now, I think if you think about this, there's a real encouragement here. Because clearly, God doesn't need us to be perfect before he can work through us. If God could use the Apostle Paul in all of his imperfection that he talks about here, then he can use us in all our weaknesses, in all our struggles. As God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. God doesn't need us to be perfect in order to work through us. God is not waiting until you get your act together before he wants to work through you and in the lives of other people around you. But there's also a challenge here, isn't there? If we are going to move forward in our Christian lives, if we're going to serve Christ to our very best, then we need what we might call a divine dissatisfaction. A divine dissatisfaction. Yes, we can rejoice that we're accepted in Christ today. Yes, we can rest that one day we will just be like Jesus. But now we must recognize that we all have a long way to go in that process of transformation. None of us are perfect yet. This is the correct assessment of our lives. We are all a work in progress. But what should our attitude be to that process? Well, if you remember, back in chapter 1 of this letter, Paul told us that God is all committed to continuing and completing this process in our lives. If we've trusted in Jesus, then he who began a good work in you will carry on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. If Jesus has started his work in your life, then today he is working in your life, and one day he will finish that work, and he will transform it. So does that mean that we can just sit back and wait for the transformation to occur? If God is committed to this process, if God is committed to completing this process, can we just sit back and let God just do it? Is Paul here encouraging us just to let go and let God? Well, not at all. Look what he says in verse 12 again. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I press on. This kind of image comes from a military pursuit of one army by another, pressing on. It describes a single-minded attempt to reach a particular goal. Paul was committed to increasingly become everything that Christ saved them to be. The power for that transformation comes from God. It's the power of the Holy Spirit living in us that changes us, that cleanses us, that enables us to become more and more like Jesus. As we saw in chapter 2 of this letter, it says, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his purpose. It's God that gives you the desire and the ability to live out his plan for our lives. But we are not spectators in this process. We're not just called to sit back and let God do his thing. Instead, we're called to be partners with God. To be single-minded, to be wholehearted, to be focused on seeking to work out our salvation. To grow in our faith. To know Christ more. To become more like Him. The Christian life is an active process. It's something that calls for everything that we are and have. And to do this, Paul says in verse 13 that we need to be forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. 70 years ago, England's Roger Bannister was the first person in the world to ever run a mile in under 4 minutes. 6 weeks after that, a guy called John Landy from Australia, he broke Roger Bannister's record by a second. And so in August of that year, when these two runners competed in the same race for the first time, the whole world was watching. Landy, he set a fast pace early on. He was out in front. But with 18 metres to go, Landy looked back over his left shoulder to see where Roger Bannister was. And in that very second, Bannister passed him on the right side and went on to win the race. A bronze sculpture of that race-defining moment was later placed outside the stadium. And Landy is quoted as saying this, "When Lot's wife looked back, she was turned into a pillar of salt. But when I looked back, I was turned into a pillar of bronze." Looking back can make all the difference between winning and losing a race. And it's the same in our Christian lives. If we are going to move forward, we need to forget the past and strain towards what is ahead. Now, we need to be careful what we think, what we mean by that. That does not mean that we need to forget everything that's happened in our lives. Because that's impossible, isn't it? Have you ever found that you always remember the things you want to forget and forget all the things you want to remember? Anybody else done that? Or is it only me because I'm getting old? So we're not in control of what we remember and what we forget in that sense. So it's not about forgetting what has happened in our lives. After all, sometimes we can learn from those things that have happened in our lives. And we certainly can thank God for the ways that He has worked in our lives in the past. But God doesn't want us to live in the past. And we mustn't certainly be controlled by our past. That could be either our past failures, because that would prevent us from living in the freedom and the joy of forgiveness. The forgiveness that Christ has won for us on the cross. It could also mean past victories that we shouldn't be living in. Because that might lead to complacency or even pride and hinder us from depending on God's grace, on recognizing our need for Him every single day of our lives as we push on to something greater and better in the future. So God doesn't want us to live in the past. He doesn't want us to be controlled by the past. He doesn't want us to depend on past victories or be burdened by past failures. He wants us to push forward in our lives. But we're not only distracted by our past. We can also be distracted by the things that we don't know. Now, learning God's truth is absolutely essential. It's so important for us. Paul was confident even here that if we humbly ask him, then God will reveal his truth to us. He says in verse 15, if on some point you think differently, as in you don't agree with what he's saying, that too God will make clear to you. God is in the business of teaching us his truth. If we're humble and we're seeking his word, then he will teach us, he will lead us into more and more of his truth. But Paul was keen that we don't put all our effort just into learning more and more doctrine, learning new truth. Instead, he said, verse 16, we need to live up to what we have already attained. Live up to what we have already attained. Because growth isn't just about knowing stuff. It's not about just growing in doctrine. It's about living out that truth in our everyday lives. It's about putting it into action. It's about obedience. This is what James says. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. We haven't come to the end of the process just when we've started to understand what God is saying to us this morning. That's just the start of that process. God wants us then to put it into practice in our lives. So just because we don't have all the answers to every kind of theological question that we might have, just because we might think, well, I don't know as much as this person or that person, that doesn't mean that we should delay living out what we already do know. Doesn't mean that we should just sit back and say, well, until I've got all the answers to this, this, and this, then I'm not actually going to do anything. God wants us to step into what we already know as we're also growing in understanding of other things. He wants us to put into practice what we know to be true as we grow more in God's truth. So we need to be focused on obedience, obeying what God has already revealed to us. But we don't just learn from reading God's word. We also learn from living with God's people. We need people around us who we can imitate, who we can be, who we can learn from, who we can be encouraged by, inspired by. We need each other. But we also need to choose carefully who we're going to allow to influence in our lives. Because there are many around us who set a bad example, a dangerous example for us. This was what Paul said in verse 18. He was grieved with tears to remind them that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Not really sure who exactly Paul was talking about here. But whoever they were, Paul was passionately warning his fellow believers not to let those guys influence them, not to follow their example. Instead, Paul said, join with others in following my example. As an apostle, Paul knew that his job was not just to teach truth, but also to live it out, so he was a good example for other people to follow. And today, by reading God's word, we can follow his example. But we also need to look around. Look around today to look for people who are following his example, who live according to the pattern that we gave you, Paul said. We need people in our lives who we can come alongside, who we can let influence and let speak into our lives, who are following the example of Paul as he follows the example of Jesus, and that we can follow too. So this is the attitude that we need. To press on, forgetting the past, focusing on obeying what we already know of God's word, and following the examples of others who do the same. But we're not going to serve God to our best until we do one more thing. Paul said, verse 14, I press on towards a goal. Paul had a clear goal in mind. He knew he was heading. So that's why he knew he was in the right direction. So we need to keep our eyes fixed on the right goal in our lives. We need to know where we are heading. We need to have a correct aim in our lives. This means we need to fix our eyes on the right place. The enemies of the cross, those people that Paul was warning us about, they had their aim on earthbound things. Their mind is on earthly things. Their whole attention, their whole point of view, their whole way of life, was their whole way of ambition was all about looking for what they could get out of this life. That's all they thought about. So Paul says their God is their stomach. I don't think it just means that they were ruled by what they eat, but just by their own appetites, their own desires. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for to satisfy how they felt. And that meant that all their values were wrong in their lives. Their glory is in their shame. They celebrated what they should have been ashamed of. And they ridiculed what they should have honoured. They had the label switched. But if we've trusted in Jesus, then our citizenship is in heaven. The city of Corinth, the city of Philippi was a colony of Rome. So the citizens of Philippi were classed as citizens of Rome, even though they were miles away. The lives and the conduct of the citizens of Philippi were to be worthy of that citizenship. They were to live as if they were citizens of Rome, as if they were living in Rome, even as they were living in Philippi. And this is the picture that Paul is taking from. He says, we are citizens of heaven, even though we're living on earth. If we've trusted in Jesus, then heaven is our eternal home. Heaven is where we belong. Today, we could experience a little taste of that. Taste of heaven in the presence and the power and the peace that God puts in our hearts. But we know that we're aiming for heaven. It should be our focus. It should be our goal. We need to set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. If as a believer in Jesus, all we're thinking about is what happens down here on earth, if that's all we're thinking about, then there's something seriously wrong. But that doesn't mean we should just long for heaven. You'll see that earth is kind of like a waiting room for heaven. That's not what he's talking about. It also means we should live here on earth in the likeness of heaven. Our behavior here on earth should be appropriate for someone who really belongs to heaven. As Peter says, we should live as aliens and strangers in the world. We shouldn't live like people here on earth. We should live like people in heaven. That doesn't mean stepping back from the world and not getting involved in things or not helping out or not caring about it. It doesn't mean that. But it means we live with heaven's priorities. In our lifestyle. In our morals. In our values. In our attitudes. We should live on earth as if we're in heaven. It means we should stand out in this world. It means that we should commonly think, well, I don't agree with what's being presented in media or in the worldview, the common worldview around us. We should stand out as different. Not because we're better, but because we're following a different standard. We're living according to God's standards. It also means we should give ourselves to things that are of eternal significance. Not just living for what we can get out of life now, but pressing on to be all that Jesus saved us to be. Devoting our lives to loving other people, to sharing the gospel, to seeing God's kingdom grow. And if we're doing this, we should also fix our eyes on the right prize. The enemies of the cross, they were heading for disaster. Their destiny is destruction. That's the tragic consequence of everybody who lives for themselves and for their own satisfaction. They're heading for judgment. But Paul, he was aiming for something far greater. He was aiming to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. He wasn't living in such a way that he was thinking that his reward for how he was living was going to be right now. He didn't expect to be rewarded for all of his service and all of his passion for God right now. He wasn't going to look around and say, well, is it worth it? What's happening in my life? He was in jail at the time. No, he was looking to heaven, saying, that's the reward I'm looking for. That's the prize I'm heading for. This prize of this final transformation, as I've said earlier, when God will transform our lowly bodies into his glorious body. He also talked about the crown of righteousness, when he would experience the fullness of the righteousness that Christ has given us. But maybe he's also thinking about the reward that Christopher was speaking about a couple of weeks ago. The reward of the faithful servant whose master will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that comes with the honour of further opportunities to serve and to honour God. You've been faithful with a few things, I will put you in charge of many things. That's the prize that Paul was aiming for. That's the one that he kept his eyes fixed on God's best for him. Not a temporary, not an earthly prize, but a heavenly one. But more than anything else, and just finally, his aim was on the right person. The enemies of Christ were living for themselves. Their lives were heading for disaster because they lived selfish and self-centered lives. Jesus said this, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But Paul was living with his eyes on Christ. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. That ultimately was Paul's goal, his ambition, his aim. Not so much heaven as a place of beauty and wonder. I just want to go to heaven to see all the stuff around it, the streets of gold and all that stuff. No, for him, heaven was all about Jesus. Heaven was the place where he would be with Jesus, his risen and glorified Savior. That was Paul's goal. That's what kept him pressing on to serve Christ to his best, no matter how tough it got. That's what kept him from apathy and laziness and half-heartedness. He had a correct assessment of his life. He knew that although he was accepted by Christ and one day he would be like Christ, he was not there yet. He had a correct attitude in his life. He was determined to press on, to win, to experience all that Christ has saved him to be. And he was able to keep on going right to the end because he had that correct aim. He knew that his place was in heaven, where he would receive the ultimate prize, the prize of knowing the person of Jesus Christ in all his fullness. And that would be worth it all. So what about us, folks? Are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to serve our Lord to our best, no matter what it costs? Are we willing to press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of us?